Good morning. What do you think about when you hear the word provoke? I'll tell you what I think about, making somebody mad. And through the years, I've somehow or other accomplished that a time or two. Usually not on purpose, but I did it anyway. If you ever, for example, try to correct somebody else's child, especially in the South, you're in real trouble. You provoked somebody, whether you meant to or not. That's the way it is. This morning, I really want to talk about us provoking each other. Not in the sense we just talked about it, in the sense of anger, but instead in a different sense. For years and years, as a young gospel preacher, I would quote Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, all by itself. I'm sorry I did that, because that's not really an adequate look at what's going on in that passage. You heard read this morning at the Lord's table, much of the remainder of the chapter, the early part of the chapter, beautiful words, letting us know how much we rely upon the sacrifice of Jesus, His coming to earth, His giving His body, yes, but even more than that, His blood. Because through His blood we have remission of sins. We can have remission of sins. He then goes immediately into the fact that we can approach boldly God's throne of grace because of that blood. It's a wonderful opportunity. And then, having talked about that, He encourages us on the basis of that, beginning verse 24, when He says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let's start with that first idea. Let us consider one another. The word that is used there is a word that literally describes attentive, continuous care. It is an exhortation to take careful note of each other's spiritual welfare. Have you ever watched a young mother with a little baby, especially her first little baby? How do they respond to that? You know, nowadays, I'll tell you how they do it. They go out and they buy, or they get somebody else to buy, give them a gift, a walkie-talkie system. At least that's what I'd call it. They put one end of the walkie-talkie system in the child's room, and they carry the other with themselves, wherever they go, so that they can hear that child at every moment. If that child cries just the least bit, you can see that new mom running down the hall to check on that child. How are they doing? What's wrong? Why are you crying? That type of thing. That is the imagery that we have here in regards to all of us. That I ought to look out for you. That I ought to be thinking about you like that young mother thinks about her baby. That you ought to be thinking about me in the same way. There are various ways that we can do that. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, the writer talks about the Christian life as a marathon. But you know, when I think of marathons, I think of what they do in the modern day Olympics. That 26 miles run through friendly streets, you know, people out on the side cheering them on, some offering them water, you know, and things like that. All along the way, that's what I think of. I think of the stadium full of people that greets them with a loud cheer when they at last enter the stadium toward the end of the race, and how that they urge them on to the very end. That's not the marathon of this day. In the days that this book was written, marathon was run through enemy territory. The first one was actually run to announce the results of a battle. If those who ran had gotten into an argument, if they had not have watched out for one another, then one, or maybe all, could have been lost to the enemy, captured by those through whose land they run. When you think about it, that's a powerful image of the modern day church. We are living in the world. Jesus said we're not to be of the world. Talked about that in John chapter 17. But we do live in the world, don't we? Now, just like the boat, you know, it's all right to have the boat in the water. Folks like Brad like to have the boat in the water. Go out and fish a little while. That's good. It's not too good to have the water in the boat, is it? Same way with the church. We're in the world, but it's not good to have the world in the church. We're running through enemy territory. That's where we live. We need to bear that in mind all the time. We run together as a group, as it were. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." You can hear him, can't you? Talking about that race, running through enemy territory. First of all, strengthen the hands which hang down. What is he talking about? How do you start off running? Even now, I start off running with my fists high, you know, pumping like this. Lasts about 10 yards. Before very long, my arms are down like this. You know, I'm kind of dragging myself along. It'd be really helpful to have someone come along, one grab this side, one grab this side, so that I could keep on going. It'd be that way with a lot of us, wouldn't it? And then what about the feeble knees idea? Straight paths, feeble knees. You ever had knee problems? Man, I'll tell you what, it's hard to walk. It's very difficult to walk. And the most difficult place of all is over uneven ground, over a crooked path that constantly is turning and winding its way up and down. That's very, very difficult to be able to do. When some of our brethren struggle, when their hands are hanging down, when their knees are sore and it's difficult for them to run, it's our job to pick the easiest path for them so that they can reach the goal. And above all, brethren, we've got to run peacefully with one another. Can you imagine what it would be like running through enemy territory and acting like my sisters and I did when we were children traveling in the car? Some of you know what that's about, don't you? "That's mine. Leave it alone. Don't get on my side." You know, that kind of thing. That won't work when you're running through enemy territory, will it? If you're in enemy territory, you've got to have harmony. You've got to have agreement. You've got to be at peace with one another. That's why Paul, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, warns that we be careful lest we bite and devour one another. We're on the same path. We need to help our brethren get there. But in order to do that, we've got to devote continuous care and thought to one another. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul again deals with this idea when he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." If a man be overtaken in a fault. Could I pause long enough to say this? It seems ridiculous to me that an inspired writer would write an if-then statement when the if was not possible. When it would never happen. Clearly, the Apostle Paul believed that it was possible, sadly, for a member of the Lord's church to be overtaken in a fault. And so concerned was he about that he made arrangements. He gave directions. He said, "You who are spiritual, restore such an one." In other words, those of you who are not falling into and struggling once again with sin. If you're really focused on the Lord, then you ought to be focused on making sure that your brethren are strong, that your brethren are able to make it to the end of the goal. We must, after all, consider one another. Paul deals with it one more time, at least, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8. When he's writing those brethren in an interesting circumstance. You see, they've been converted, at least many of them, out of idolatrous worship. The city of Corinth was an idolatrous city. They had many, many people who followed wicked ways in pursuit, supposedly, of honoring that God that was in that particular place. And so Paul wrote to them, knowing that in point of fact, there's only one God. Strong people, well-educated people in the Word of God, full-grown people in the Word of God, would know that there is only one God. And so all those false gods, well, they're nothing. Doesn't amount to anything. So for such a person, there was no problem with eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. They weren't worshiping a god. There's no god there. And they understood that. But for others who were struggling, young Christians, there was a problem. They perhaps were newly converted. They still had not completely come to the realization that these idols were not gods. Didn't represent anything that truly was a god. For them to eat of the meat that had been offered to idols was to participate in the worship of that god. And for them that would be wrong. It would be a violation of their conscience. So what instructions does Paul give in this regard? Verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Now, just pause just a moment. Think about that. What did Jesus give up to help you go to heaven? He gave up his life. What did he give up for me? Well, same thing. He gave up his life. In fact, he gave his life up for everybody here. The strong brothers and the weak brothers. Strong sisters and the weak sisters. Doesn't matter. He gave his life for all of us. Now, knowing that he gave up his life, what should I be ready to give up? Listen to Paul. He has no problem because of that going on to say this. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, probably what Paul said there is hyperbole. That is, it's not that he had planned to not eat meat anymore, but instead he's saying if it was necessary, he would not eat meat the rest of his life. That's how much he would give up. It's not that Paul didn't have the right to eat meat, but instead he would not exercise that right. Why? Because he wanted his brother to go to heaven. So let us consider one another. Think about everybody else on the road to heaven. And let's make sure that we do what? Well, then he goes on to the next thing. And provoke. That's an odd word. As I've already told you, when I think of provoke, I usually think about making somebody mad. It's not very hard to do. Go up to a grandma and tell her grandchildren are ugly. It'll work every time. She'll be mad as a wet hen at you. Tell a fellow that his wife's ugly and see how he responds to that. Usually not very well, you know, when you think about it. It's easy to provoke someone to anger, and that is not a completely wrong view of this word. The word means to incite. Could be incite to anger, certainly. So interestingly enough, basically this same word is used in Acts chapter 15, verse 39. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement? That's basically the word in that particular place. They got to the point where they had to separate and go a different direction. So there is that type of provocation. But that's not the provocation that's talked about here. Instead, he says, incite one another to love. The word is a form of the word agape. An interesting word. You know, the Greeks didn't just have one word for love. You ever thought about how odd our use of the word love is? I mean, you're talking to a young man, about 19, 20 years old, and he says, I love hamburgers. And then you talk to him a little while longer, and he says, I love my girlfriend. Is it the same? Sounds like it is, doesn't it? Because he's used the same word. It's very difficult to delineate between what he's talking about there. The Greeks solved that problem. They had four words for love. Eros, the word out of which we get our word erotic. Interestingly enough, that word's never used in the New Testament. Although I suspect that Herodias, when Herodias' daughter danced for him and he said, whatever you want up to the half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you. I suspect that might have been Eros. Not sure, but it could have been. Second word, storge. Storge is fleshly love. It's the love of a mother for her own flesh, her child, if you would. That word is also never used in the New Testament, except in the negative. It's used twice in the negative. The one you'll remember best, probably, is Romans chapter 1, where it talks about without natural affection, which, interestingly enough, is also the way it's used the other time in the New Testament. You say, we don't have that problem today. We don't. What do you think abortion is? Without natural affection. Don't love your own flesh. Seems to me we do have that problem, even today. But then you come to the third word, phileo. The word phileo is the word out of which we get our word Philadelphia. Brotherly love is basically the concept. It is a love of emotion. You ever notice that emotion kind of ebbs and flows? You ever notice that? You know, there are times when it's up because I'm up. There are times when it's down because I'm down. That's not the love that God expects of us or that he wants us to stimulate within one another. Instead, the fourth word is the word that is used here, or at least a variation of it. It's agape, agapao. Agapao is a word for the love of devotion. It's an intellectual commitment to the best interests of the other. It's that love that caused Jesus to go to the cross of Calvary. Both on the part of his Father, there was that love, and on the part of Jesus himself. There had to be that love for him to offer himself up so that all of us could be set free. What kind of love should we provoke our brethren to? Well, unfortunately, in our modern society, with the way clothing has gone in recent days, sometimes I fear that our women provoke our men to eros. That's wrong. Can't go that way. A storge is a good thing, but truth is, you're not my flesh, I'm not yours, so that's not going to work real well in the church. Phileo is also good, but the problem is it does go up and down, doesn't it? If I'm having a bad day, I may not care much for you, or vice versa. You may not care for me when I have a bad day. That'd be all right, I understand that. What we need then is to provoke each other to love God. To love one another, to have a commitment, a devotion that is determined to see the best happen in the lives of others. So provoke unto love. And then he says, and good works. One might wonder, why good works? Why do we need to be provoked to good works? Well, the answer comes really in a number of passages. Take, for example, James chapter 1. James talks about the difference between those who hear and don't do, and those who hear and do do. And as he talks about them, particularly in verse 25, here is what he writes in James 1. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James has painted an interesting contrast. He talks about the one that hears but doesn't do anything as being a fellow who briefly beholds what he looks like and then he goes on and forgets what he looked like. Now, let's just imagine this for just a moment. You ever get up in the morning and pass by a mirror, and when you look, you realize that maybe you kept your mouth open too long the night before and there's kind of dry drool all down your cheek, you know? And maybe about that time your wife calls you or one of your children. And so you run to help them, and you know, you deal with that, and next thing you know, it's time to go. And so off to work you go. And sometime about middle of the day, you pass by a mirror and go, oh no, I never took care of that. That is a description of the fellow who hears the word of God but doesn't do anything with it. He just glances and then he forgets what he looked like. But the next word, that word stoops, he who looks into the law of liberty, it's a word that means stoop and look intently. It describes someone who wants to make sure it's all off of there. And so they get real close to the mirror, maybe with a washcloth, and they wipe carefully. And you say, I don't need to get close to the mirror. Well, thank you. Your eyes are better than mine. I'd have to get close to the mirror. But that's the image there. The man that takes the word of God and puts it into action in his life is like someone who realizes that God's word reflects who I am and what needs to be corrected in me. And then I intently work, or you intently work, until that is taken away. We need to be involved in good works. Works that clearly demonstrate that we are children of God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So we need to consider one another. We need to provoke one another to love and good works. But then what does he say? Not forsaking. The word that he uses there is a word that, according to Voost, means to let down, to abandon. We'd use probably a different word. You ever heard someone talk about another person being AWOL? Absent, without leave, a deserter? That's the imagery here. Someone who has deserted the assembling of the saints. Now, can you think of anybody in Scripture that did that? You know, I think we've been unfair to a fellow in Scripture. We call him Doubting Thomas. It's not fair. All the disciples doubted. Read the end of Matthew, chapter 28, the end of Mark, chapter 16, the end of Luke, chapter 24, even the end of John, beginning of chapter 20. Guess what? All the disciples had doubts. You really could call them the doubting 12, if you're being honest about it. That's not Thomas's problem. What was Thomas's problem? On the day that the Lord was raised, Thomas wasn't there when they assembled together. Jesus came in the very room where they were. He urged them to be convinced of his resurrection. How? By putting their fingers into the nail prints in his hands and putting their hands in the spear print in his side. They came to believe in him. When they met up with Thomas again, they told him what had happened. And he said, I won't believe until I put my fingers in the nail print and my hand in the spear print. Now, stop just a minute. That's what all the rest of them got to do. He's really not asked for anything that they didn't have. So what happens? 8 days later, they're together again. They say 8 days. Now think about this. If I told you that I left here today and it took me 3 days to get to Knoxville, you know I'm here right now. So what would you say? Well, I left on Sunday. I traveled Monday and sometime Tuesday I got there. Not three whole days, would it be? No, but just parts of 3 days. So let's try this. They were with the Lord on Sunday. That's day one. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. What day is it when they come together again? It's Sunday. And Thomas is with them. That's what John says in John chapter 20. He's there. Jesus said, come put your fingers in the nail prints of my hands. Come put your hand and spear print in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. What's Thomas's problem? He's not the only doubter. Instead, I'd quit calling him Doubting Thomas, and I'd call him Disassembling Thomas. He wasn't there when the saints came together. Have you ever thought that when the saints come together, that you miss an opportunity to be with the Lord? The church, after all, is the temple of God. That's the way Paul describes it, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are two words for temple in the Greek language. One is hieron. Hieron basically stands for the temple and all the grounds that go with it. But the second word is naos. Naos describes the actual dwelling place of God. Guess which word Paul uses when he talks about the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Naos. We're the actual dwelling place of God. That's not the only place he refers to it. Talks about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And it's talked about in other places as well within Scripture. We are, after all, the temple of God. Peter talks about being living stones, built up a spiritual house. We are built up for God's dwelling. When we assemble together as a people, we are not just in a building, we are a building. We're a building for God. All of us, Christians, for God to live in. When we do not assemble together, we miss the opportunity to be with the people of God. Now, quickly, I want to think about the assembling. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks five times using one expression. Look very quickly at what he has to say. Verse 17, for example, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Now just stop a minute. Come together means they're assembling, right? Okay. Go to the next verse. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." Skip down to verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, that's a shocker. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper? Well, wait a minute. Context determines meaning. What kind of eating is he talking about? Well, he goes on and describes it. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk." So he's talking about eating a meal, right? Like we're going to do in a few minutes. Eating a meal. We don't come together to eat the Lord's Supper like a meal. Like a common meal. Where people are hungry and other people are thirsty. And so somebody drinks up all the fruit of the vine and somebody else eats all the bread. No. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. He goes on. Verse 22. He talks about the church of God. But skip on down into verse 33. He's already talked now about the purpose of our assembly. How do we gather around this table? Listen to him, verse 33. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat." Now, wait a minute. I thought he said we weren't supposed to eat the Lord's Supper. Now he says we are. Well, again, context determines meaning. Listen to what he says. "Wait for one another." He's talking about that assembly to memorialize the death of our Lord. And since we are all one body, go back to chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. What does he say? When we eat, we envision two things. First of all, the body and blood of Jesus. Secondly, we are one body. So when we come together to eat this memorial feast, we eat it as one body, all assembled together as that one body, focused on the body and the blood that were sacrificed so that we can be one body. Then verse 34. "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come." Do you get an idea that Paul had something in mind? Five times in these verses, he used the expression "come together." Now, this morning, we gathered around the Lord's table. Did you notice the first verse that was used? I'm pretty sure it was the first one. Acts 20, verse 7. What expression did Luke use there? "On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together." Interesting. What did they come together for? To break bread. Does that surprise you? Shouldn't. Because that's exactly what they were doing here. When we assemble then to break bread, we ought to be involved in provoking one another, considering one another, and provoking one another to love and good works. That ought to be our purpose. From now on, don't let it be said about any of us that we willfully desert the assembling of the saints. Because when we do that, we violate the law of God. We fail to think about each other. We're kind of self-centered, aren't we? So I don't need to go. Well, maybe you don't. I doubt that, but let's just for a moment assume you don't. What about me? What about these other folks? You suppose they need to assemble? They need to be provoked? They need to be considered? I suspect so. So let's be faithful. Not like disassembling Thomas. But you know, faithfulness to the coming together is really only for those that are part of the one body. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, after talking about this coming together, in verse 13, he lets us know how we get into that one body. We are baptized into Christ. If you want to be a part of that body, you've got to be baptized to be a part of it. That's how you are saved, Acts chapter 2, as we studied last night. And therefore, why the Lord adds you to the church, his body. If you're ready to do that, we're ready to rejoice with you. Why don't you come while we sing?
All that flows to the gates evermore. They are so happy, who to their Savior obey. Why should I linger? I will arise and away.
Be seated, please.